Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Mr. Scott Anderson of the Bible Faculty of Bob Jones Academy. The title of his message is The Soul-Satisfying Power of Fearing God. The text is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, and Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23.
Let me start by asking you a question this morning. Simple question. What would it take to make you a deeply satisfied person? What would it take to make you really complete, way deep down inside? What would it take to give you a sense of wholeness, of completeness? What is it out there that you think would give you a deep and abiding joy? You thinking of some things? You mind working? You awake? But whatever it is that you think would give you a deep and abiding sense of satisfaction, bring that right to the front burner of your brain for a minute. In asking you this question, I'm assuming something. Actually, I'm assuming several things. But one of the things that I assume is that we as human beings have the need to be satisfied, and that we have the capacity to be satisfied. And you know, this squares with what the Bible teaches about man. The Bible teaches that within the heart of every man God created, that there exists a void, a box, if you will, a space, a vacuum that can only be filled by something that goes beyond the boundaries of time. Let me give you a little clue here. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Let me just read it to you. It says that God has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set eternity, or the world eternity, in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. The point of this verse is that it's normal to long for things. It's normal to have a sense of wanting ultimate satisfaction in life, and God has endowed man with a sense of the extra temporal nature of his being. Every man and woman in this room knows that there's something within himself that will live forever and cannot therefore be ultimately satisfied with the things of the here and now. Life has no meaning. Life will never really make sense. We will never have the void filled unless it's filled properly. One man has said that life in and of itself can't supply the key to its own meaning. So let me get back to the question that I asked you a few moments ago. What was it that came when I said, what would it take to be really deeply satisfied? What came to mind? What do you have right on the front part of your brain right now? I wish we had a bunch of Ethernet cables, and I wish we could come and plug them up to everybody's brain and funnel them all down together to a computer that would project on a big screen behind me all of our answers. That'd be kind of neat. It'd be neat to see what everybody's thinking about, what that one thing is that came to everybody's mind. And I'm guessing that the screen behind me would be filled with lots of nouns. With lots of nouns. People would say, if only I had blank, I would be a satisfied person. If only I had, I'm sure we'd see more money. If I just had more money, I'd be a satisfied person. Somebody might say, if I just had a larger house. If I just had a new Jeep Cherokee instead of a Dodge Colt. If I just had better looks. The girls in this room might say, if I just had Steve, or whoever your guy is. The guys would say, if I just had Betty or Martha or whoever. If I just had that guy, if I just had that girl. If I just had that MDiv. If I just had that PhD, if I just had better health, if I had better health, oh Lord, if you'd grant me better health, I would be totally satisfied in this life. If I was just a little more popular. some of the answers would have sort of a spiritual spin to them. Somebody might say, if I just had more consistency in my quiet time, if I could just nail that down. Somebody else say, if I just had victory over that besetting sin that has been the noose around my neck for so many years, if I could just get victory over that one thing, then I would be a satisfied person. But you know what? We got a problem. Our screen would be filled with lots of stuff. And the problem is that the Bible teaches that stuff will never satisfy the void within our hearts. What this screen would reveal, if we could really plug up everybody's brains and if I could collect all the data and spit it out behind me here, what the screen would reveal is that for many people, fulfillment and satisfaction and a deep and abiding joy, it just doesn't exist in our lives. It's just an elusive hope. It's just always slipping through our fingertips. And you don't have to be in Christian ministry too long to realize there's a lot of defeated and discouraged people out there because of this very reason. And right here within the four walls of this school, of all places, this place is a place that you can just rot away. You can just dry up on the vine right here at BJU. The Christian life can just degenerate into a listless routine where godliness becomes duty. And spirituality is just rote. And the joy of Christ and joy in Christ, it's like the morning mist back campus out on the track. It's like the morning mist and the incessant sun of spiritual routine comes up over the horizon and it just burns it off. And so our screen is filled with lots of stuff. Stuff that will never satisfy our hearts. You know, it doesn't have to be this way. And God didn't design it to be this way. The yearnings and the graspings and the discontent and the cravings and the longings and the strivings, they can be put to an end. They really can. The title of my message today, The Soul-Satisfying Power of Fearing God. The Soul-Satisfying Power of Fearing God. Now, I just want to take a few moments and I want to just briefly with you unpack a couple of texts that really validate or sort of substantiate the title of my message and the truth that's found in it. Namely, that the fear of God does satisfy our souls. So turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you have your Bibles today, break them open to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, while you're turning there, let me just remind you, Ecclesiastes is a beautiful book full of lots of beautiful enigmas and tensions and conflicts. There's lots of different themes that run throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, not the least of which that's pertinent to our discussion is this theme of vanity, stuff that doesn't last, the unsubstantial things in life, the fleeting things of this life, the vanity, versus that which really does abide and satisfy. Solomon's our author here in chapter 12. He's the author of this book. And in chapter 12, the great preacher, the wisest man who's ever lived, the richest man of his day, the man who'd seen it all and done it all and experienced it all, he comes to the end of the story and the conclusion of the matter is found in verse 12. Read it with me. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Note the phrase there in your Bibles, whole duty. You see the word duty? Is that in italics in your Bible? I hope it is. It's supplied there by our translators. It's not there in the original. The original would read this way. This is the whole of man. This is the all of man. But translators sometimes have to supply words in order to help the meaning flow or to maybe make an interpretational call. And they've done so in this case. But there's some real debate out there. You read some of the books in the literature, you realize that there's about five different opinions as to, well, should we add this word or should we leave it out? Or does it really communicate what Solomon intended? And one of those interpretations is this. Let's just leave it out. Let's let the verse stand. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the totality. This is the bottom line. This is it. This is the essence of life. This is the wholeness of man. This is the completeness, the allness of man. I think we can go even farther, though, in demonstrating that the fear of God is what satisfies our soul. Let's take this verse and keep it in our minds. And let me read to you another verse that was written by the preacher in Proverbs chapter 19. It says in verse 23 that the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, or leads to life. And he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord leads out to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. And we've got some beautiful Hebrew parallelism going on here. It's great. The second half of this verse describes or makes more specific what the first part of the verse is talking about. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Okay? What's that look like? What does a life governed by the fear of God look like? Well, I can't get a handle on that. Give me a picture, Solomon. And he does. He gives us the second half of this verse. He tells us that it's an abiding satisfaction in God. An abiding satisfaction in God that is never threatened by calamity. And I think that's what's going on in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The Bible says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And keep His commandments, the fear of God. There's subsequent commandments that flow out of the fear of God. It's the wholeness of man. It's what abides and makes him satisfied. Psalm 34:9 says, O, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want, no lacking to them that fear Him. Those that fear the Lord, they don't have the void. It's filled with the person of God. Deep and abiding happiness, wholeness, fulfillment, soul satisfaction are rooted in God, not in stuff. There's nothing wrong with the stuff necessarily. The blessings of God are to be enjoyed. The boyfriend, the girlfriend, the car, the money, the house, the clothes. That's to be enjoyed, but it will never satisfy our hearts. Only God will. It's not the stuff He gives us primarily. There's joy in that, but that's not ultimately what matters. It's Him. It's Him. Some of you are thinking right now, you're thinking, wait a minute. I thought fear was something that I wanted to move away from, not get more of. I kind of don't like fear. I want to get it out of my life. I don't want to get more of it. That would be true if we were talking about our common perception of fear, but we're talking the fear of God. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have an awesome respect for the God of the universe. It's a good thing to have butterflies in our stomach and our knees knocking and falling on our face out of fear of Him. We're not going to take time in this message to define and elaborate on the fear of God. It's described in the Old Testament as basically the essence of true religion. And maybe if you're taking notes, you can go do this later, but check out some key texts in Deuteronomy and in Psalms and in Proverbs and in Isaiah, where this whole doctrine of the fear of God is developed in the Old Testament. It basically, you'll find in the Old Testament scriptures, their mindset was the fear of God was the beginning, the middle, and the end, the essence of all living. And the New Testament drives this further. The revelation is progressive. And the New Testament introduces some theological and evangelical elements to it. You've got verses like John 17:3 that say, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You can never taste of the fear of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And boiled down in a very general and simple way, I would define the fear of God this way. An overwhelming awareness of the person of God that gives birth to affections of awe and joy in our heart. To be so overwhelmed by the presence and the person of God that in our heart there is birthed a holy terror, a delightful dread, a reverential, awesome joy. But that's where this sermon takes a real twist. I'm not going to spend the rest of our time defining that and elaborating on that. I'll save that for other chapel messages. We're not going to look at the implications or the promises and the blessings. And there's lots of blessings to the fear of God. We're not going to look at people who have feared God. And we're not going to learn from their examples. Not today. Today I want to do something different. In the time that remains today, I want us to put the spotlight directly on the object of our fear. Namely, the fear of who? The fear of God. I want to look at just one side of the equation of the fear of God. I want to actually see if we can have it demonstrated before us today. As we look at some text about God, as we focus on God, as we turn the spotlight upwards and we just gaze on His glory, I hope it will give birth in our heart to spiritual, holy affections, a reverential awe and a joy in Him. In Him! And in Him alone. Henry Scougal, he said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." Let's just twist his words a little. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its fear. We're saying the same thing. So turn to Psalm 95 in your Bibles, please. Turn to Psalm 95. These 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. Six chapters that are just breathtaking in their boast of the beauty of God. And we're going to sort of cruise back and forth between these chapters in the time that remains. And frankly, I'm going to make like zero application. All I want you to do this morning is with your Bible in front of you to look and to gaze on this one who to fear rightly is to be the satisfaction of our hearts. To put a stop to the cravings and the problems and the void. I have six propositions, and we'll see how many we can get through in our time. The verse I want to hang over it all is Psalm 100 and verse 3. Look down at it, please. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." Psalm 100, verse 3. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." Proposition number one. God is a God to be feared because He created all things. God is a God to be feared because He created all things. Look at Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95, it says in verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground." Over in chapter 96, verse 5, it says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And then back in Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us." Our God is a creator God. He is the creator. We learned back in Psalm 95 that He made the mountains. The Everests of this world were made by God. I was reading in Adventure Magazine a few months back, and they had an article on a mountain they've discovered on Mars. A mountain on Mars. Mars has mountains. It's 3.5 times the height of Mount Everest. It stands 75,000 feet high. The circumference of the base of this mountain would take up the entire state of Arizona. And I think it's probably a little mountain in God's universe. Also in Psalm 95, we see that the Lord has made the seas. Do you know in the seas that there are mountains and there are basins in the sea that go as far deep as Everest goes up? It says in Psalm 96 that He made the heavens. Space was made by God. Think of our sun for just a second. Our sun is a star, right? Our sun's a star. And it's a little star. I mean, it's a really little star. It's only about 865,000 miles thick. It's only 1.3 trillion times heavier than the Earth. And it only blazes on its surface at about 1 million degrees centigrade. And it's a little star. And there's billions of them. And God knows them all. He made each one. It says in Psalm 100 verse 3 that God made man. He made me. I have a 2-year-old son. And I have another son that's on the way. He's due in about two weeks, if she has her way. Right? It's about 3 weeks. And my wife's ready to have this child. And we watched the video of the ultrasound a while back. And it's incredible. You look and you can see a brain. And there's kidneys that are functioning. And a heart's beating. And you see these spindly little bones. And he's just swimming all around in there and waving. And it's incredible. I think of Psalm 139, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Whether you look up, whether you look down, whether you look out, whether you look at yourself, it all speaks of a massive Creator. If you can make Everest, what must He be like? Our God is a God to be feared because He's the Creator. It didn't cost Him an ounce of energy to do it all. He didn't beat up with sweat during the 6 days of creation. He just spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So gaze on this God today. Gaze on our Creator. Proposition 2. God is a God to be feared because He is all-powerful. Look at Psalm 97:1. It says, "The Lord reigneth." Look at 99:1. It says, "The Lord reigneth." The Lord reigns, present tense. The Lord is on His throne, reigning. He's all-powerful. Notice what this reign looks like. Psalm 97, verses 3 through 5. It says, "A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord," at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. God is completely and totally sovereign. He is almighty. He cannot be stopped in anything that He sets His hand to do. He controls all activity in all of human history. God never plays catch-up ball. God never says, "Oops." He's never shocked. He's never surprised. There is no plan B. God never gets lucky. His plans for you and His promises for you can be banked on because He's sovereign. I'll never forget. At least I hope I don't. Sitting right over here about 8 years ago, we had a Vespers. The Wilds came and did a Vespers for us. And Ken Collier stood up here, and it wasn't a big deal, I guess. I guess I just needed it that day. But it has stuck with me. Ken Collier comes up here and he says, "God has never made a mistake in the lives of any of His children. And He's not going to make the first mistake while He's in control of your life." Why? Why, Ken? Because He reigns. Our God is totally sovereign. First Bible verse I taught my little 2-year-old was Psalm 115:3. He does the hand motions. God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Our God is a God to be feared because He's a God who reigns. Thirdly, God is a God to be feared because He alone judges righteously. He alone is the righteous judge. Look down at Psalm 96 and verse 10. It says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns." There it is again. "The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." Why? For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Because He is Creator, because He is the Sovereign of the universe, He is a righteous judge. And what is more, we find as we read through the Scriptures that He is a righteous judge because He can discern all things. He knows all motives. He knows all intentions. He can see inside your brains right now. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what your plans are for later today, whether they be good or whether they be evil. God sees every time His people get ripped off, every time that you get a sorry deal, every time that some injustice happens to you. He knows it, and He will set the record straight one day. The day is coming when the righteous judge will judge, and all your wrongs will be set right. Oof, this ought to give us great comfort. This is our God. It ought to sober us. He sees in the darkness as in the light. He is a discerner of all of our motives, all of the intentions of our heart. This is a God to be feared. He is a righteous judge. I got three left. I got 5 minutes. Let me do one more. God is a God to be feared because He's the most beautiful being in all the universe. Psalm 96:6, please. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Honor and majesty and strength and beauty. There is no being in all the universe that has the glory of God. He is jealous over this. It is His. Therefore, He is the most beautiful being in all the universe. You ever wondered about a verse like Philippians 4:8? You know this verse. You ever wonder about it? Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Why does the Lord tell us, why does Paul tell us there that we are to think upon these things? You know why? It's because each of those things, the things that are just and pure and true and honest and lovely and of good report, things that are virtuous and praiseworthy, are little echoes of their source. The good things, the honest things, the true things, the just things, the beautiful things in this world are a little whisper, an echo, a shadow, a foretaste of their source, who is God. He is glorious and majestic, and anything that strikes us as beautiful on this earth is simply a shadow of its Maker. A sunrise or a sunset or starry nights or serene lakes or fall leaves or snow that blankets the ground like it did yesterday. Mountain views or a child's laugh or a delicate flower or the perfect date or a nostalgic memory. All of these things are echoes. They're simply whispers. They beckon us, come, don't be enthralled with my beauty. I point you to the beauty of another. Don't drink from me. I'm just a sunset. I simply reflect the beauty of my Maker. And if we can get all excited about a sunset or a beautiful score or a piece of art, if these things can move us so, what must the One who stands behind it all be like? Our God is worthy of our fearing because He is the most beautiful being ever. And oh, to be lost in that beauty. Our God is a God to be feared because He's the Creator, because He is Almighty, because He is the Righteous Judge, because He is the Beautiful One, because He is the Savior, because He is good. Are you a satisfied person today? Is there a void? Have you tasted the soul-satisfying power of the fear of the Lord? Have you really tasted it and embraced it? I invite you, if you haven't, I invite you to, through the Word and to through the person of Christ, to just feast on God today. Know Him and trust Him and lean on Him and love Him and hunger for Him and thirst for Him. Rejoice in Him and delight in Him and fear Him. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. In doing so, our great God will receive tremendous glory from our lives. And your joy will be made full. Father, we come to You now as a great and awesome God who longs to ravish our souls with Yourself. And I pray that if there was anything said today that had a bad emphasis or was misunderstood or was just plain wrong, would You just, through the Holy Spirit, strike it from the minds and the hearts? But Father, whatever was good today, would You let Your Holy Spirit take that and drive it deeply into our hearts that we might be a people who are satisfied with You? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Scott Anderson of the Bob Jones Academy Bible Faculty. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, Send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.